Okay. And you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. Hope you all know where the book of Ezra is. And no, it's not in the New Testament. I want to talk some more today about the future. And at the moment, we're centering on the future of Israel because God's got a beautiful future for Israel, hasn't he? And Israel have to do certain things to bring about the return of Jesus. Jesus' second coming depends a great deal on the nation of Israel. But in order to talk about that, I want to talk first of all about what Israel did which was wrong. If you can't hear me, you need to come forward. Because a lot of people don't understand what Israel did wrong in the first place. Now, in 536, a man called Cyrus, a Persian, he became in charge of the empires that the Jews had been deported into. He took over the Babylonian Empire. Eventually, they united and it became known as Parthia. But he also took over the Assyrian Empire because the Babylonians had previously defeated the Assyrians along with the help of the Medes. So he had the freedom to be able to release all Jews. And he announced a decree saying that they could all go home. That was in 536 BC, actually less than 50,000 went home at that time. Now, when they started to go home, they realized that the reason why they'd been deported into all these countries was because they failed to keep the Mosaic Law. If you don't know what the Mosaic Law is, it's 613 commandments that God gave Moses. You can find them all between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. They're also in the Jewish encyclopedia listed under commandments. List all 613 of them. They realized that's what they had done wrong. So they decided to start building a hedge around the law and making other laws. Now, in Ezra 7, verse 10, it teaches this. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, if you go on to the book of Nehemiah, which overlaps the book of Ezra, they were both in Jerusalem at the same time. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. They read it. By the law of Moses, I take them to mean the whole of the first five books of the Bible, so he would have been reading it for a long time. Now, Ezra was a scribe, which in Hebrew is so fair. Or if you meant to make it plural, it's so freem, because you put I-M on the end to make it plural. That's what he was. And while he was alive, and he went to Jerusalem in about 458, 457 BC, and while Nehemiah was alive, and he went to Jerusalem in 444 BC, things went pretty well, because every time they went wrong, these people would get on their case. There was also a prophet who wrote the book of Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament. Now, over the years, I've heard a lot of people, even people who write Bible commentaries, talk about the prophet Malachi. There is no such person as the prophet Malachi. The Bible does not tell you who wrote the book of Malachi, just like it does not tell you who wrote the book of Hebrews. So why is it called Malachi? It's called Malachi because Malachi is the first Hebrew word used in that particular book. It means burden, and that's the first word used in that book. Originally, all the books of the Old Testament were all called by the first word or words in the book. For instance, the second book of the Bible is called Elishamot. Can you put that up, please, Chris? The one that's got Elishamot on it. Elishamot. What does Elishamot mean? Elishamot does not mean Exodus. Elishamot means these are the names of. And if you read Exodus 1, verse 1, you'll find that it starts by saying, these are the names of the people who went down with Jacob into Egypt. That's what it means. So that is how the book of Malachi got its name. Not because there was a prophet. We don't actually know the prophet, but no doubt he also helped to keep Israel on the straight and narrow. But eventually, of course, these people died. And the Sofrim, the scribes, they started to make lots of laws. Can you put up the next one that shows about the Sofrim? They said we need to, thanks Chris, they said we need to protect the law by making lots of other laws. And so that's what they started doing. No, they did that for a couple of centuries. Around about 200 BC, another group of people called the Tana'im, which means teachers in Hebrew, they started doing the same thing. But they said this, they said, a tanner can disagree with another tanner, but no tanner must ever disagree with a sofer or any of the soferim. What have they just done? You know what they've just done? They've just put the teachings of the soferim on a level with the Bible. Now later on, after the days of Jesus, a third group came along called the Amoraim. That means spokesperson. And they also started making lots of laws. They made lots of laws on top of what had already been made. And so you end up with all these different laws. Now, if you put up the third one, Chris. Now, the writings of the Soferim and Tana'im were eventually put into a book. And that book was called the Mishnah. Right? The next group, the Amoraim, they wrote a book called the Gemara. And in 400 AD, a man from Judas, who was a Galilean, he decided to put the two books together. And when he put the two books together, you got the book, the Talmud. That's how the Talmud came about. Now, about 100 years later, they decided to write a copy of the Talmud in Babylon, which is quite different to the original Talmud. The original Talmud was called the Jerusalem Talmud. And they wrote another one, which they called the Babylonian Talmud, not surprisingly. And they actually claimed that these were the teachings that were being given by Jews in when they were in Babylon in about 600 BC. How they would know that, I really can't imagine. Now, this book is absolutely huge. It is the biggest religious book in the world. Now, to give you an idea of how big it is, I don't know if you know how big the Bible is compared to the Quran, but the Quran actually only has 114 chapters in it. The Bible has 1,189, over 10 times as many chapters. The Quran has just over 6,000 verses to it. The Bible has over 31,100 verses, making it five times as big as far as verses go. It's a very big book, isn't it? Well, the King James version of the Bible currently has just over 783,000 words to it. The Babylonian Talmud, well, I've heard different numbers given out, but most numbers vary from 1.8 to 2.5 million words, making it somewhere between 2.25 to 3 times as big as the Bible. Now, what did Jesus think of all this writing, putting other things on a level with Scripture? What did Jesus think about it? Well, let's turn to the Gospels and see what he thought about it. If you turn first of all to Matthew 23 and verse 4. Remember that this time they didn't have the Talmud or the Gemara, but they did have the Mishnah at this time. And it says this, for they have bound heavy burdens, Matthew 23, verse 4, and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, the many things that they had bound them with was all these laws of the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah eventually ended up with 1,521 laws on the Sabbath alone. They divided the laws of the Sabbath into 39, and then they divided each of them into 39. I'm sure you all know that 39 times 39 equals 1,521. In the Mishnah, it actually took up 23 chapters just on the Sabbath alone. Now, the reason why he's saying heavy burdens is how can anybody remember all these laws? Even the scribes and Pharisees can't possibly remember all of them. It's hard enough to remember 613 laws which God gave them, let alone all these laws that these men were giving them. So it just made a mockery of the word of God. And if you turn to Mark 7, verses 8 and 9, here the issue is what people should eat. And the Mosaic law did teach that you shouldn't eat certain things. Or Jews shouldn't. And it says this. This is what Jesus is saying when he talks to the scribes and the Pharisees. He says in verse 8 of Mark 7, for laying aside the commandments of God, It's talking about the commandments that were made in the Mosaic Law. You hold the tradition of men. The traditions of men were what the teachings were in the Mishnah. And the washing of pots and cups and many other things likewise you do. And he goes on to say that they've rejected the commandments of God. They preferred their own teachings to the commandments of God. And nothing has changed. We have the same today in cults. The Mormon Church, for instance, have three holy books that they revere like the Bible. They're called the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Greatest Price, and Doctrines and Covenants. They're the three main books that they go by. They also, of course, have regular teachings from the Mormon Church because they have a prophet who supposedly speaks the Word of God. Unfortunately, what he says is often very contradictory, and it seems that God keeps changing his mind in Mormonism. But you say to them, but this doesn't agree with the Bible, and you're supposed to believe the Bible. So they say, well, the Bible's all right as far as it has been accurately translated. They believe that the Bible was perverted by the early Christian church. The Muslims believe the Bible was perverted by the Jews. Well, we know for a fact from archaeology that this is total nonsense. Because in 1947, a great archaeological discovery was made. It was called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they found, I think they found about 1,100 scrolls in the end in 11 different caves. It was about 4 years before they actually realized just how valuable these were. It took them a long time to get around to really examining them. But when they did, they started to compare them with the Aleppo Codex text. The Aleppo Codex text at that time was the oldest translation of the entire Bible that they had. They had lots of scrolls that had bits of the Bible. That was the oldest one where they had the whole Bible. And it dated to about 940 AD. Over 1,000 years difference. They did not find all these differences. In fact, they could invariably explain the differences. The only differences were where either the word had changed in meaning or the word was spelt differently. They found the copies to be almost identical. So what these people claim simply isn't true. But it's interesting that when you get people who put other books on their level with the Bible and they disagree with the Bible, they will go along with those other books rather than the Bible. And that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did in the days of Jesus. Now, they also started to teach that the Messiah would do certain messianic miracles that nobody else could do. One of these miracles was the healing of a leper. They claimed, long before the Messiah came along, that when he came along, he would heal lepers. Now, in the Old Testament, it told people if they ever got cleansed of leprosy, they needed to go and see the priest. You can read about these laws in Leviticus 13 and 14. There's 116 verses on it. And that's what they were told. But nobody in Israel ever got healed of leprosy in the entire Old Testament. The only person who ever got healed of leprosy was a man called Naaman, who was a Syrian captain. And they said, but when the Messiah comes along, he will heal somebody of leprosy. So in Luke 5, Jesus healed somebody of leprosy. As a result of this, his name spread far further than it ever spread before. It spread into Syria and Jordan. As a result of this, people started to come from long distances to see him because they'd been told that this man must be the Messiah according to their theology. At this stage, the scribes and Pharisees said nothing because they were in a stage called the stage of observation, where they just observe what the person's doing and report to the Sanhedrin whether it's significant or not. They must have reported that it was significant. Later on, they moved into another stage called the stage of investigation. Now, the second messianic miracle that they claimed that the Messiah would do would be that he would heal a person born blind. In John 9, Jesus does precisely that. By the stage of investigation, they start to make up their minds what they're going to say about it. And you can see which way they're heading, because they start to quiz the man, they start to quiz his parents, they start to try to find explanations that suggest this either didn't really happen or, you know, try to get around it. People do the same today. If you tell them what the Bible says and you can prove that something in the Bible really is true, then they still try to come out with something different. They just don't want to accept it. Oh, well, the Bible prophesied that long ago. Oh, well, that was just a lucky guess, you know. All this sort of stuff. It just doesn't add up. In the end, the odds against it all are just too much. The third miracle that they claimed would happen was the healing of a man with a dumb demon. Now, even Jesus admitted that the sons of the Pharisees used to cast out demons. Even Jesus said that. But the trouble was, they had a certain way of doing it. And what they would do, they would ask the demon what its name was, and then they would use that name and say that they were casting him out in the name of God. And the demon would go. The trouble is, they can't ask a dumb demon what his name is because he can't talk. So they didn't have a clue how you would ever cast out a dumb demon. And nobody ever did it. They said when the Messiah came along, he would cast out a dumb demon. Turn to Matthew 12, because this is where this incident actually is. Matthew chapter 12. So towards the end of the chapter, and it tells you, what's the first verse? It tells you first of all about how he does this, but if you read verses 39 and 40, this is what he says afterwards. Sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. I wonder why I can't find it. Chapter 12, 39 and 40. This is what he says after they had accused him of being demon-possessed and said that this was why he did it. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and then shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, it actually says sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, in Sheol, in other words. Now, Jesus had just been talking to them about the unforgivable sin, how they had just committed the unforgivable sin. A lot of people have wrong ideas about the unforgivable sin. First of all, the unforgivable sin was not talking about an individual sin. It was talking about a national sin that specific generation had committed. Now, in what sense was it unforgivable? Well, not in the sense that from that time on they couldn't be forgiven by God. Any one of those people could have still come to true faith in Christ and been forgiven by God. It was unforgivable in the sense that from that time on, the judgment of God was going to come against that nation. And the judgment that he's talking about is the 70 AD judgment where the Roman soldiers defeated the Jews and destroyed their temple. From that time on, that was unavoidable. Furthermore, it is at this time that the nation of Israel, as a nation, rejected Jesus. And from this time on, he refused to talk to them plainly. From this time on, he started talking to them in parables. And from this time on, he only healed people who showed real faith in him, even Gentiles. So that is what happened. But notice what he says, that it's the sign of Jonah. A lot of people don't understand what the sign of Jonah is. The sign of Jonah is where a person died and comes back to life. They're restored back to normal life. And if you turn to Jonah 2, verse 5, both Derek Prince and Arnold Trugdenbaum teach this, and I'm pretty convinced that this is correct. Jonah 2 and verse 5, it says this. At this stage he's been thrown into the sea. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul of the depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. The terminology he uses here is a terminology that you use for drowning. So he actually drowned. That's what happened to him. He actually died. And God needed this great big sea monster to come along and rescue him, and he brought him back to life. He died. If he hadn't died, then it suggests that Jesus hadn't died. But they both died. And they both spent time in Sheol. But he came back to life, and later on in that chapter, he praises God for his salvation. Salvation in the sense that he'd been saved, his natural physical life had been saved. So Jesus is only going to bring Israel to faith through this particular sign, somebody dying and coming back to life. Now, Jesus actually raised people from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, the widow of Nain's son from the dead, and Lazarus from the dead. Now, this brought a lot of people to faith in him. A lot of people believed, according to John's gospel, as a result of this bringing back from the dead Lazarus. He even brought him back after 4 days. According to the Jews, it was possible for somebody to rise from the dead after 3 days, but not four. So he deliberately left it 4 days. That's why he delayed 2 days after hearing about it. But none of it led to the national salvation of Israel. And eventually the populace believed the same thing as their leaders. And again, in John's gospel, the populace say, "Didn't we say well that he has a demon?" They were agreeing with the leaders. So when is it this sign of a man being restored back to life, or men being restored back to life, is going to happen that will start to bring about the national salvation of Israel? In order to find that out, you have to go to the book of Revelation. Over the years, the book of Revelation is coming from a hard time from critics. We turn to Revelation 11. For instance, Augustine said that he didn't know why the book of Revelation was in the Bible, and it had nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus Christ, which is rather funny, because doesn't it start off by talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ? Luther said that the books of James, Hebrews, and Revelation should never be in the book, in the Bible. That's what his conclusion was. I know why he said James shouldn't, but I don't know why he said Hebrews shouldn't. And they just regarded the book of Revelation really poorly. I've also heard people say the book of Revelation is impossible to understand. Well, that's a pretty stupid remark, to be quite honest, because the whole point of writing books is to relay information to people that will lead to them knowing more about something. It's the whole point of writing books. Even God writes books for that reason, because he wants you to know about things. I rather prefer what a man called Roger Price said. Roger Price was probably the most knowledgeable person in Britain in the 1980s. Sadly, he died of cancer. I think he was only about 41. But he said the book of Revelation was easy peasy, lemon squeezy to understand. And I agree with him. It is easy to understand if you have a good knowledge of the Old Testament. That's the key to understanding Revelation, because it picks up on a lot of things in the Old Testament and it tells you what those things mean. Next time we'll have a look at exactly how this works. But if you turn to Revelation 11, now in the first half of the Great Tribulation is a 7-year period just prior to Christ coming again, where God is going to pour out his judgments on the earth, and well over half of the earth will actually die at that time. And he pours out 21 judgments. The first 7 are called seal judgments. The next 7 are called trumpet judgments. And you can find all these judgments in Revelation chapter 6 to 9. And it's talking about the first half of the Great Tribulation. The bowl judgments are poured out in Revelation chapters 15 and 16 during the second half of the Great Tribulation. In fact, the 7th bowl judgment is poured out at a time when Christ comes again. Next time we'll look at that. Notice what it says here. "And there was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without, the temple will leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles." This is talking about the tribulation temple. It's given to the Gentiles because the Antichrist is going to come in there and be worshipped as God. "And the holy city shall they tread underfoot for 42 months. So the Gentiles are going to have power through the Antichrist for the next 42 months after this is spoken about. So this is talking about the middle of the Great Tribulation. But in Hebrew, often it carries on a story and then it comes back and fills in certain details. At this stage, it tells you something about what happened in the first half of the Great Tribulation and about 2 men who lived in that period. "And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." This is talking about how long they prophesied in the first half. Now, the biblical day is not the same as the Jewish day or the Gregorian calendar. In the Bible, 360 days is always considered to be a year. So Methuselah, for instance, lived for 969 times 360 days, which is about 955 years in the Gregorian calendar. You have to take things in like that into account when you're doing your maths on these sort of things. The two witnesses are two olive trees, verse 4, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. This is a reference to something taught in Zechariah 4. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of his mouth and devours his enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner killed. Now it goes on to tell you about all sorts of things that they do that are absolutely incredible. But then in verse 7, it tells you that the beast, the Antichrist, comes out of the abyss. He actually dies in the first half, at the end of the first half of the tribulation. He comes back to life, which gives the appearance to many people that he must be God. And it tells you there, bodies were displayed in the streets of Jerusalem, but then they rise from the dead. After tells you, verse 9. People of different kindreds and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in their graves. And then they go on to give gifts to these people. But in verse 11 it says, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to the heaven in a cloud, and the enemies beheld them. Unfortunately, this has led to some people concluding this is when the rapture happens, and therefore the mid-tribulational view of the rapture is correct. This doesn't teach any such thing. All it teaches is that the two men went up at that time. Not that the whole Christian church went up at that time. But read verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of the heaven. At this time, the nation of Israel as a nation start to believe. Now, we don't see the sort of belief that will bring about the second coming at this time, but this is the start of it. Next time, we'll have a look at all the verses in the Bible that talk about how the Jews need to believe Jesus is their Messiah to bring about the second coming. It's a well-taught thing in both the Old and the New Testament. But I want to raise the issue today. What will they believe? Turn to Revelation 14. There are certain things that are going to happen in the last days that prove that God really is God. So nobody has any reason at all for doubt. At one stage, heaven itself opens up and people can actually see heaven itself. That's pretty strong reason for believing. Israel are going to beat Russia and a whole host of other nations. And the Bible teaches that in that day, people will know who really is the Lord. That's a strong reason for believing. We have another strong reason for believing here. In Revelation 14, an angel actually goes around the world proclaiming the gospel. That's a pretty strong reason for believing. Why do they need such strong reasons? Because Satan is giving them strong reasons to believe that the Antichrist is God. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, it tells you that they will be deluded by the lie, one specific lie. The lie is that the Antichrist is God. They are going to be deluded by that. So therefore, God also needs to demonstrate his power in order to show that he's greater than Satan and to show them who the real God really is. Now, these are some of the things that they need to believe. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, not the Antichrist, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. In that day, they need to believe these things. They need to believe the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus is going to come again and set up his kingdom on earth. Because other people think that the Antichrist is building the kingdom at that time. And they need to believe this very soon because they are on the point of taking the mark of the beast. And anybody who takes the mark of the beast in the Great Tribulation reaches a point of no return. After that, they can never, ever come to Christ. They reach a point of no return at that stage. Now, they also need to believe what we believe today. A lot of Christians get confused about what the Bible teaches on what we have to actually believe in order to be saved. So today, I want to look at some of the passages that teach about this. First of all, the Bible teaches that we are saved by faith and faith alone. If you read Arnold Fruchtenbaum's book, Faith Alone, and we've had it out in the side for a while, haven't we, Trish? So I hope you have all read it. And if you haven't, why haven't you read it? Because it's a good book and it's important. But it teaches that we are saved by faith, and faith alone actually saves us. Let's have a look at some passages on this. John 3, verse 16. Now, I'm quite sure, I'd be very surprised if it wasn't true, that every one of you could quote it without even looking at it. But I'm going to tell you something today that you probably don't know about this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or unique Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now the word believe there is in what we call the Greek present tense. That denotes continuous and ongoing action. So it's actually saying, if we believe and go on and on and on believing, we are the true Christians. A true Christian will never stop believing. And the reason why they never stop believing is told by John, because he says that they will come to know and love God. And if you come to know and love God, you can never doubt that he exists. If you know somebody and you love them, you know they exist. I'm quite sure that we don't need to be told that Graham Walker is a real human being, because we know him personally, don't we? Somebody comes along and says, oh no, there's no such person, I'm not going to say, oh well, I've got doubts whether he really exists now, because I know he exists. It's the same with all of you. So you have to believe and go on believing. Now in the parable of the sower, it talked about people who believed, but then the cares and the tribulations of this world took them away. Do you know, even Paul was taken in by one man. Do you know who the man was? Demas. And in Colossians and Philemon, he talks about him as if he's a saved Christian. And later on, in the last book he ever wrote to Timothy, he said that he had left him, he deserted him, because he loved the present world. So even Paul was taken in by somebody, thought somebody was saved, and it turned out he wasn't saved at all. So it's talking about people who believe and go on believing. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. This is a particularly good passage on the idea that we're saved by faith and faith alone. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works. Anything that is of work doesn't contribute towards being saved. Lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works are the proof that we're saved. They are not the means by which we get saved. Now, some people said, oh, we're not saved by faith, we're saved by grace. And we're saved through faith. Well, read Romans 3, verse 28. Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. To be justified means to be found completely innocent of all charges, a Roman law term. And the word justified, half the times that Paul uses it are in the book of Romans. They understood this well, that you were only justified, found completely free as a result of coming to true faith in Christ. But what do we need to believe to come to true faith in Christ? Well, people have always been saved throughout history by faith alone. We see that as early as Genesis 15, verse 6, where it says, Abraham believed God and he counted it for righteousness. The content of faith has not always been the same. Noah was actually saved by faith because he built a boat. What God told him to. He showed that he had true faith in God. Abraham was saved by faith because he believed that he was going to have an heir who ultimately would fulfill all the Abrahamic covenants or heirs. So what are we saved by? The content of faith for us is four things. Three of them are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, he talks about how he preached unto them. And he says he hopes he hasn't preached to them in vain, but this is what he says in verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which you received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. First thing you need to believe is that Jesus died in your place for your sins. That he was buried, that is emphasizing the fact that he really did die. No, not swooning theories, but he really did die. And thirdly, that he was risen again according to the scriptures. You need to believe in the resurrection. I've heard people who say, well, I know lots of Christians who don't believe in the resurrection. Well, sorry, but you don't. That is an essential belief to be a Christian. Now, there is a fourth thing that often doesn't get included, but we also have to believe in the correct Jesus. If you turn to the second book of Corinthians now, and chapter 11, verse 4, for he that cometh preaching another Jesus, when he was not preached, or received another spirit which he had not received, or another gospel which he had not accepted. He talks there about people who believe in false gospels, false Jesus. The Mormon church, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Muslims, they all believe in a false Jesus. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses believe the first three things about Jesus, but they don't believe in the correct Jesus, so they are not saved. Now, over the years, people have claimed that there's four other things that you need to be saved by, because the Bible actually teaches four other things that are necessary for salvation. And these are the four things. One is baptism. And there are people who believe if you're not baptized, you will not end up in heaven. They believe it's essential for salvation. Repentance is the second one. Confession is the third one. And in the case of women, there's a verse in the Bible that says they'll be saved by childbearing. So sorry, ladies, but if you've never given birth to a child, you've had it. What do these passages really teach? Let's have a look at baptism, first of all. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. This is one of the three passages that appears to teach that baptism is essential to salvation. Verse 15, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Notice it doesn't say that he believeth not and doesn't get baptized shall be damned. It merely says he that believeth. Now, when we say the Bible is the infallible word of God, what Bible are you talking about? The Bible is the original text that was given. It is not every single translation. Translations sometimes get it wrong. And this is an example of translations getting it wrong. Do you know that all the early copies of the Bible only show the first 8 verses in this chapter? And that verses 9 to 20 were added at a later date. One of the things it teaches in these verses is that if you pick up snakes, you'll be okay. Do you know, in Kansas, certain churches in Kansas, charismatic churches, as you can probably guess, actually did this. There's a book called The Dictionary of the Pentecostal and Charismatic Movement that even shows pictures of them doing it. Do you know that some of them were bitten by snakes and they were killed? So it didn't turn out to be true. Why is it not true? Because somebody wrote something into the Bible at a later date that was never there. The Bible never taught that. And it never taught in this passage that they needed to be baptized to be saved. That's how we explain that one. Let's have a look at another one. Acts 2. This is why we need to study so much. Psalm 1 says the godly person studies day and night, or meditates in God's word day and night, so that we get to know exactly what is taught. It's much easier to confuse somebody who doesn't know much about something than what it is to confuse or prove somebody wrong when they actually know what they're talking about. Verse 38 says this, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, if the Bible really teaches that baptism is essential, why is it not in 197 of the 200 verses which teaches you're saved by faith alone? That's a pretty serious omission if you need to be baptized. The importance here was that by being baptized, they were identifying with Christ. Previously, they had said that Christ was not the Messiah. Now they need to identify with him. That's how they understood baptism in those days. You identify with a man and his message. And they need to come out of Judaism. They were meeting in the synagogues, and they still saw Christianity as part of Judaism. And they needed to do that by being baptized. If they did that, everyone would realize that they really were accepting Jesus as their Messiah, and that they were not like the rest of the people in the synagogue. It was a very important step for them to make. And people who didn't make that mistake invariably ended up back in Judaism. That's why it emphasizes the importance in that passage. It also mentions repentance in this passage. The word repentance, people have the wrong idea about repentance. Ask most Christians what repentance means, and they will see it means to be sorry for your sins. The main Hebrew word, shuv, does not mean that, and neither does the Greek word used in this passage, meganoia, mean that. It means change your mind. So when he says repent to them, he's saying change your mind. Why do you need to change your mind? Because up to now, you have believed in the wrong Jesus. You have believed in the Jesus who is a liar, an imposter, who is not the Son of God, and who did not die for your sins. Now you need to change your mind and start believing in the true Jesus. They believed in another Jesus, didn't they? You can't believe in another Jesus and get saved. You've got to change your mind. But if a person like Pat Franklin told me, Annie became a Christian at the age of 5. She never believed the wrong thing about Jesus. She was taught right from a little girl what the truth was. Did she need to change her mind about Jesus? No. She never believed the wrong thing. They needed to change their minds because they believed the wrong thing. The third thing is confession. In some ways, this is the toughest one of all. 1 John 1, verses 8 to 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his truth is not in us. Now, people often read verse 9, but they don't read verses 8 and 10. They don't read who this is being addressed to. This is being addressed to people who claim that they have never sinned. I know somebody who went out door-to-door witnessing once, and he told me that when he came back, he said, one lady said she wasn't a sinner. Lily Allen sung a pop song where she said, I'm not a saint, but I'm not a sinner. A sinner is that someone who does something that is against the will of God. We're all sinners. These were people who were claiming they're not sinners. And he said, you have to confess. The word confess is homologia. Homo is a Greek prefix that means the same, doesn't it? Homosexual is somebody who likes the same sex. Homologia is somebody who speaks the same thing as somebody else, which in this case is God. They must start acknowledging that they do have sin. So this is specifically addressed to these people who claim that they don't have sin. They need to confess that they do have sin, and they need to agree with God that their sin is very great, and they need a saviour. The fourth one, childbearing, is found in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. That's the easiest one to explain. In 1 Timothy 2, it talks about how women should not rule over men or have authority over them, and they should not teach men. Now, this can lead to women thinking, oh, I'm only a woman, I'm not nearly as good as the men. So having pointed out something that men are allowed to do that women aren't allowed to do, God then points out something that only women can do, which men can't possibly do, a bit short in the egg department. So when he says saved, he actually uses a word. It doesn't mean to be spiritually saved, but it means to be saved with a good conscience. In other words, you should be boosted by this. You know, you think, yeah, we can't do things they can do. But on the other hand, we can do things that they can't do. Hooray for women. You see? So that's what the point that he's trying to make in that passage. He's not talking about spiritual salvation at all. He's talking about being saved with a good conscience and how you'll feel much better about being a woman as a result of realizing that women have a different role to men in life, and they also have an equally important role as men do. And that's it for today. Thank you.